Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price on the cross that we may have eternal life with you. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. This we are because of who and what you are. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that with this honor that you've bestowed upon us comes a great responsibility of being your ambassadors on this planet. It is for this reason that we have assembled together this morning in obedience to your command that we should not forsake the assembling together of each other as we see the days drawing near. We have so come in order to understand your purpose and your policy so that we can do and function the way that you intend for us to do. So now we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. An article was given to me yesterday that in terms of, in light of what we've been studying or things have been said from this pulpit, I thought it would be an interesting article to read to you before we continue with our study this morning. This article comes from Mobile Register of Wednesday, January 15, 2003. It's titled, She Traveled Here to Hear Lawson. That's the title. And the article says, I have driven from Baton Rouge to Dolphin Way Baptist Church on weekends for a year to be under the Reverend Stephen J. Lawson teaching. It's a lady who travels from Baton Rouge to Mobile to listen to a pastor. Well, this is what he said. The reason? The majority of Baptist churches have gotten weak in their teaching, and they have catered to those who want the church to be an entertainment stroke social club, thus creating weak churches filled with people who do not want to use their minds to think deeply about God and His ways. Dr. Lawson is a teacher, knowing that before God, He must give people what they need spiritually and not what their flesh necessarily wants. He has refused to give in to the worldly mentality of the people who want their ears tickled and their egos puffed up every Sunday morning. The Bible calls Christians to die to themselves, die to the world, and live in obedience to God's word. This has and will always be hated by the majority. People don't want to hear about their sins and living a holy, godly life. They don't want Christ on Christ's terms. They want Him on their own terms. They want to market their churches to people who have no care or desire to really know God. True churches don't count numbers. Frankly, the lower numbers at Dolphin Way have only proved that those who want to study and know God fully are few and far between. A teacher like Dr. Lawson is rare these days. I thank God for men like him who have brought strong teaching back to Baptists in lieu of, I don't know if I can say it properly, but let me try. He said, in lieu of the hee-haw, give me that knee-slapping good old come on down and make yourself feeling good religion. Well, that lady certainly has observed something that we have been emphasizing from this pulpit. The idea that so many people are really making mockery of God. I'm talking about Christians who should know better. And yet, what they want is just come in and, don't tell me what will make me feel bad. Just give me those good time religion, they call it. But truthfully, that's not what God intends for us. And we have been studying here now in the book of Esther. If you recall, we had just finished Esther chapter 6. In the midst of it, one of the things that we saw, as I'm going to review quickly some of the applications that we went through last week. But something that we saw last time was here. Zeresh, the wife of Haman, with his friends, offered him an advice to go after Mordecai. But when he failed, or when things backfired, so to say, they turned around and said, "Oh, well, he's a Jew. You shouldn't have done that." In other words, he listened to the wrong advice. And I'm going to expand on this a little bit later when I review this. But the point that I want us to see, or at least understand, is if you realize that these people, either they knew that it was wrong to go against a Jew because of some information they have learned, yet they ignored it. So my point, more than anything, is what I've been emphasizing now for the past 5 weeks. And that is, people hear me teach these things, and, oh, well, that's his opinion. Well, my friend, I'm afraid it's not my opinion. Because sooner or later, you will discover, just like Mordecai's enemy, or Haman and his family discovered. It wasn't just an opinion that you don't attack the Jews. It wasn't just an opinion. It's a reality. And in the same fashion, there are many, many things I have kept teaching from this pulpit. And some may listen to it and say, well, that's just his opinion. Well, my friend, I want to spare you the pain that is ahead of you. When any time anyone hears the word of God and ignores it, that person is begging for discipline. It just doesn't happen. Now, it's one thing when we all fail because we just get tripped off. Not because we knowingly rejected a principle. That is an entirely different story. And so, this is what these people did. They knowingly rejected the issue or the truth that you don't attack the Jews and get away with it. And so, they gave the advice. But when it backfired, they were nowhere to be found. And that I'm going to emphasize in a few minutes. But here, though, based on all this, the invitation given, and the advice, and all these things have worked out, all led towards one thing. The disgrace of Haman, the honoring of Mordecai. So, with this, we learn some few lessons that we need to quickly review. I'm not going to go into their details, but just mention them. The first lesson that we learned was God uses events to carry out his purpose of deliverance or protection of his people. God will use events in order to protect, to deliver all his people. Secondly, we mentioned that God always will thwart the plan of evil persons when that plan would challenge his purpose. For a nation, an individual, God will thwart it. Therefore, as we emphasized last week, if God permits the plan of an evil person to come through, we must then understand that there is a purpose for it. That we should always bear in mind. Third, that every good deed of the believer will always be rewarded in due time. And I did give you one of the two passages last week, but today in reviewing it, let me give you the other passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. This is an encouragement to tell us, just as Mordecai did a good deed towards the king and was never even for a minute, didn't hear the word, "I appreciate what you did for me." Didn't even hear that. Yet, God in his infinite mercy withdrew and held on for that time when it will be the most appropriate time to appreciate his effort. Now the Bible is full of it, and when we return back to our study in Genesis, probably sometime, who knows, we will see that there are examples of that. That sometimes you may do a good thing, or the Lord will use you to do something great for somebody, and you may never hear the word thank you for that person. It should never even bother you for a second. Just go your way. God, in His infinite wisdom, according to this promise, He's not unjust. He will never forget it. Man will forget, but not Him. Fourth, a true friend never withholds the truth from his friend for the fear of injuring his feelings. If you're a true friend, you tell your friend what he or she doesn't want to hear. But that is the truth that will save him or her from hurting. Fifth, it is never wise to attack a Jew simply because he's a Jew. We went into the detail of all that. And finally, we said it is impossible to comprehend the full workings of God in this life. No one of us can fully understand. There are many things going on behind the scene or behind the stage, so to say. And yet, we cannot comprehend them. All we have to do is to trust and be obedient. That's what we're called for. Well, again, let me really emphasize, since we have finished that, let's emphasize on the depth of the riches of the wisdom that we have talked about of God. So let's take it back and go to this idea of advice. Now, so what we need to do is to emphasize the importance of being careful with advice of other people, even from members of our own families. We have to be careful. Now, it is important to ensure that any advice we receive does not contradict God's word. Now, the advice of Haman's wife and his friends conflicted with the word of God, so he suffered for it. Many Christians would follow the advice, the wrong advice, of members of their family because they want to have peace in the family. Let me repeat that. They will knowingly, they know that this is not in accordance with the word of God, but they will still do it because they want to please members of their families. They want to have peace in the family. But that is contrary to what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through, let's say 38 or so. But we'll get to 37, I think. Matthew 10. Now remember that what's taking us here is because I said most people would like to listen to advice of even members of their families, that the advice is contrary to the will of God. They still want to do it to keep peace in the family. And I say that idea to keep peace in the family is contrary to what Christ said. In Matthew 10, look at verse 34. It says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth." Don't suppose that. Don't think that. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now the point is, most Christians, they say, "Well, Christ is love, and all they hear is love." But that passage, if you put it and say, "Now this is what Christ said, though. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to put a sword." What is that? It's simply this: in a family, if one member of the family follows truth and the rest don't, you're going to have a war. That's what he means by a sword. It's going to divide. And in fact, Luke, in his explanation, even used it in a much more way, because he said there will be five in the family, three against two, or one against four. So this is to tell us that We cannot follow advice simply because it comes from members of our family. And this passage, verse 6, 36 in particular, says, a man's enemies will be members of his household. In other words, one of the greatest distractions each of us face is in the family. Because it is much easier for us to realize some of this truth when it applies to someone else. But when it comes close to us, we start shaking our head. And that is why he says, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Our greatest trial, in a sense, will come from those who love most. And those we love most are generally those in our family. And as a result, we will try to appease them, and in so doing, we will be offending God. So this is what we have to bear in mind from this passage that we have just finished studying, that it is possible that believers, and I'm talking even believers, just don't say, well, you know, because I'm a believer and I have some unbelievers in my family, yeah, I can understand what you just said. No, I'm talking about your fellow believers. See, believers are in different level of growth, and this growth has nothing to do with how many years you've been in the Lord. It has to do with your seriousness with the word and obedience to the word of God. And so, it is possible that in a family there are people who have been in the Christian for a long time, but they have never grown beyond the diaper stage in the spiritual life. And as a result, they don't know anything. And here, maybe you come along and you all of a sudden you start growing and knowing the truth and all these things. Well, guess what? There'll be a problem between you and those who have been in the Lord before you, because they think they know it, when in reality they don't. So this is the thing that we, you and I, as believers, we have to keep watching, because these things are given to us as a caution to help us to fulfill and be what the Lord wants us to be. That is the issue that sometimes we seem to ignore, that what Christ wants us is to be something. Most, you know, sometimes some would think about doing things, and you know, it's really not the issue. The issue being something. If you be what Christ wants you to be, the action that you do or to come along with you will follow. So what our emphasis here is on being what the Lord wants us to be. So with that now, that has cleared the deck, so now we can move to the 7th chapter of Esther, verses 1 through 10. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and we'll be dealing there with events leading to Haman's death. Events leading to Haman's death. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, in the last section of chapter 6, we noted that things have started to go bad for Haman. He has been humiliated beyond what he could bear, so to speak. But this humiliation is the beginning of the end for this man, a man with such high honor in the kingdom, all because he violated a divine principle of trying to curse those God has blessed. Now, the present chapter gives them the sequence of events that led to Haman being hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai. There are 5 events that proceed rapidly that ended the ambition and the life of Haman. The first event is the return of the king and Haman for a second banquet, as we read now in verses 1 and 2. Recall that in the last banquet that we saw, the queen said, well, come back the second one and I will tell you what I need. So, Esther chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 read, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even after half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now the word so is used here to help us make a connection between this chapter and the last one. The last chapter ended with the expression indicating that Haman was wheeled away to the banquet, for that was a summary of what was said in last chapter, verse 14. In other words, look at Esther 6:14 so we can get all this and see how it's flowing. Esther 6:14, we finished studying last week, said, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So, the use of the word so, that begins verse 1, is to reveal then that Haman actually went with the king to the banquet that Esther had prepared for them. Now, the expression to dine is translated from a Hebrew word that we have previously encountered that could mean to drink. However, it is a word that also means to feast. So the translation to dine indicates that there will be something like they will have some food and wine will also be served. Now the king must have been kept wondering what was so important to Esther that she could not tell him the first day when he asked. So when they finished the food portion of the banquet and they were relaxing, so to say, enjoying their drink, the king brought up again this matter of Esther's request. Of course, there should be no doubt that God was at work at this point. Otherwise, the king could have either forgotten or assumed that it must not have been important for the queen to delay making her request. In any case, the king did not forget. So that's why in verse 3 says, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what's your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it be granted. Now we have already discussed this sentence in chapter 6. We've also explained that the last sentence of this verse is really a way of assuring the queen that whatever her request happened to be, they will be granted. That is to say that the king did not mean to give Queen Esther half of the kingdom. It's just a way to show that regardless of what that request is, it will be granted. Now the king's question then leads to the second event of this section, that is Esther now making known her request and her petition. So we read about her request and petition in verses 3 and 4. Esther 7 verse 3 says, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases you, your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Now, Queen Esther was very respectful to the king that she preceded her request with two conditions of courtesy. The first condition is in the phrase where it says, in verse 3, if I have found favor with you. Now, in effect, Esther is saying to the king to demonstrate his love, his respect to her, by granting her request. Now the second condition of courtesy is in the phrase where I say, and if it pleases your majesty. Now this condition appeals to the king's good pleasure. The queen knows how easily a king could command the death of anyone, as we're going to see later on in this chapter. So her conditions mean that Esther is appealing to the kindness and the goodness of the king towards his queen. So with the condition stated, Esther reveals her request to be that of sparing her life and the life of her people. Now it is interesting that she puts the appeal for her life first, because that is what will touch the king most. That will get to the king more than anything. For it will be strange for the king to kill a queen that has done nothing, or at least a queen that the king is well pleased with. So this request is given then in the last phrase of verse 3, or the sentence of verse 3, first sentence of verse 3, where it says, "Grant me my life, this is my petition." Now Esther prays for the life of her own people then, in the next phrase where it says, spare my people, this is my request. Now this is because, as far as we see, we have the word petition, we have the word here request. And there is really no appreciable difference between petition and a request. In fact, last time we have shown, it's two different Hebrew words, but their meanings so much overlap that it's difficult to see the difference between them, except that either that the human author under the control of the Holy Spirit was trying to avoid being monotonous, or he uses two identical words that mean the same thing, to emphasize the urgency of Esther's request. Esther did not identify her people, just as if you recall, Haman did not identify the people that he had asked permission to exterminate. However, the king realized that he had given permission to exterminate a certain people. Haman did not identify who they were. So Esther's request makes it clear then to the king that the people that Haman sought to exterminate were the people associated with the queen. Now, if the king did not know now that Esther was of Jewish origin, he certainly had found that out, because it would be difficult to see how anyone would be in that empire and not know at this point that the Jews are the ones that the decree that went out were aimed at. The decrees to annihilate, to kill them, had gone out. So, at this point, Esther didn't really bother to say the Jews, he just said my people. So what we're saying is the king somewhere, somehow, has come to that knowledge. Now Esther must have realized that the king will be stunned by this kind of request. Now, you know, if you think about these things, here is a king who's had, as far as we can tell, has enjoyed his lady that he had just gotten to be the queen, and everything Esther did has been so pleasing to him. And for that lady to come in and say, "Well, spare my life." I mean, you do the king. Go, what? I mean, because that's something that's uncalled for. And here is the person the king has shown this great favor. So why will she come up with that kind of request? So that's what I mean by the king will be stunned with the kind of request. And Esther realized that. Therefore, she proceeded then to give the explanation for this request coming from the queen. For to the king's best knowledge, he has not threatened to execute or to kill Esther. He hasn't even crossed his mind. Hence, the first sentence of verse 4 is an explanation. Verse 4 begins, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." Now the Hebrew word translated "for" could equally be translated "because." In this particular sentence, we can also translate "because." In effect, "for" here introduces the reason for the seemingly unusual request made to the king to spare Esther's life and that of her people. Esther indicates that she and her people have been sold for extermination. See, the expression "I and my people have been sold" is literally from the Hebrew. This is the way it reads from the Hebrew. "We have been sold, I and my people." Now, the literal translation suggests that Esther emphasized those are having soul. It is the queen and her people. The word soul is translated from a Hebrew word, makar. Makar, M-A-K-A-R, makar. It means to sell, all right? In the form that it appears in our text, what they call the nephal in the Hebrew grammar, it means to be sold, to be given over to death. That's the implication of that word. Now the verb, the way it appears is in the passive form, suggesting that someone has done the selling. Now at this point, this person we know to be Haman, of course, is not yet identified, but soon Esther is going to identify him. Now to sell involves exchange of money or some form of exchange. The statement of Esther would then suggest that the money that Haman offered to put in the treasury of the king to cover the expenses of exterminating the Jews was accepted. If you recall, we argued way back in chapter 3, around verse 11, that when you see where it says the money that's been offered, I'm going to deposit so much amount, that it means, in spite of what some scholars think, that it means that Haman would either be in charge of administrating the money that he promised because it was accepted, or that he was being given a permission to receive the property to be exterminated. But what Esther said here clearly indicates that the king accepted the Haman's money. You recall what we emphasized, that this man, Haman, was so much in his determination to exterminate the Jews that he did not want anything that would stop it. And because of his hatred, he was willing to spend, who knows, millions and millions of dollars that belongs to him, only to see that his enemy, Mordecai, and his people were exterminated. He bugged the wrong tree, as so to say. In any case, Esther went on to elaborate what she means by being sold, because the king is still wondering what the lady is talking about. It means to be condemned to death and to be to exterminate, as in the last expression of the first sentence of verse 4, where it says, for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. The word destruction is translated from the Hebrew word that we first encountered in the 12th chapter, and is the Hebrew word shamad. Shamad, S-H-A-M-A-D, Shamad. It means to destroy, to exterminate. Now, in the form in which it appears in our context, the hefiel, it means to annihilate. The word slaughter itself comes from the Hebrew word harag, H-A-R-A-G, harag. It means to kill, to slay. It has other meanings, but this word is used for killing of enemies in battle, killing of political opponents in case of any kind of rebellion, or killing of personal enemies or rivalries. So the word annihilation itself comes from a Hebrew word abad. Abad, that is Aleph A-B-A-D. It means to perish, to vanish, or to go astray. In the form that it appears in our text, what is called the PL in the Hebrew grammar. It also means to do away with or to cause to vanish in a very figurative manner. So these three Hebrew words are saying essentially the same thing about extermination. However, Esther used them to impress upon the king that her concern is the extermination of her people and herself. So Esther continued because of this concern. Then she continued in her explanation to show that the extermination of her people is a very serious concern or matter for her. This is why she says in the second sentence of verse 4, where it says now, if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress will justify disturbing the king. Now that verse is very difficult. I'm going to assure you that sometimes some of this, our English translators, they do their best to remove some problems, and in the process of doing it, certain things are hidden. But in any case, Esther's point here is that to enslave a people is one thing, but to exterminate them is another thing altogether. That's her major concern. Now, the statement of Esther suggests that although the Jews are captives in Persian kingdom or empire, they were probably not treated as most other slaves. Now, we can understand this. You have to go back to why the Jews were in the Persian Empire. Because they were under discipline. So this will be a little bit different from, you know, the regular slaves that they had in the ancient world. Because here Israel had constantly rejected the truth as the prophets taught them, preached to them. Jeremiah preached, they didn't hear. Isaiah preached, they could care less. And as they continued not to pay attention, or they hear and they snicker, they go around and make fun of all the prophets. And God finally said, well, since you have been warning you about idolatry, you have it so good in this land that I have given you. I have blessed you tremendously. What do I get? Instead of you worshiping me, you keep returning to idols. You keep wanting to worship them. God said, okay, I'm going to send you where you see how those who worship them live. And so this is why they are in Persian Empire. So they did not have the same kind of treatment as other slaves, from what we can say, because it is possible that some of them, in the midst of the captivity, will have recognized or come back to their senses and start seeking the face of God. But as far as God is concerned, they must be there as a nation for 70 years before he'll return them. So this may account for the reason that some of them were not really treated as the other slaves. So Esther's complaint is then that if our people were sold as slaves, he would not disturb the king. Now the phrase, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king, is actually interpretative. By that I mean, the translators of NIV and most of our modern English versions have tried to interpret in their translation that particular phrase. Now, the reason I say this is, if you listen carefully, this is how it reads in the literal Hebrew, before any kind of translation or interpretation is applied. The literal Hebrew reads this way: because nothing, the distress equivalent in damage of the king. Now, let me read it again. Look at the verse you're looking at and see, it doesn't sound anything like it. It says, because nothing, the distress equivalent in damage of the king. Now, this literal rendering is considered to be the most difficult phrase to translate in the entire book of Esther.
Now, if you read it in English, you don't, you know, people won't see the problem. Well, this is the reason that is considered one of the most difficult phrase is because the phrase in itself is brief, and it's also loaded with three Hebrew words whose exact meanings are difficult to determine. So let me show you or demonstrate how this come to be, so you can understand why probably if you have some versions, they have different translations. The first Hebrew word that is used is tsar. Tsar. T-S-A-R. Tsar. Now, the lexicons, the Hebrew lexicons, actually the DBD, what they call DBD, this lexicon gives the meaning of that word as narrow, tight, adversary, an oppressor, or an enemy. It also gives another interesting meaning, a hard pebble, like a stone. Now, the second word that is also used here is shavar. Shavar. S-H-A-V-A. Again, a typical lexicon gives the following meaning. To agree with something or with someone. To become like. It's also given to be fitting, to be equal. Now, it's in our passage, it's used as a participle. So it could mean equivalent, suitable, or comparable. That's one set of meaning of that word. But there's another set of meaning that has something like to place, to put forth. Now, as a participle, a second meaning will be setting. The third word that's used in the Hebrew is nezek. Nezek. N-E-Z-E-Q. That means injury or damage. So the problem of understanding the literal translation is due to the various possible meanings of this word. For example, the first word, this one here, could mean enemy. That's one way that it could be translated based on what we have here. But at the same time, it also, being a participle, it also has another meaning, which we can say certain or equivalent. Now, these two meanings are permissible, so that one person cannot say, well, this one is wrong or the other one is right. Both of these meanings are permissible. So, if that is the case, then we have a problem. Which one will we take and which one will fit the context? Even the third one also has a meaning that could go either way. So because of all this, the problem comes down to how do we determine which of those two sets of meaning to use. A first option then, if you know there are two dominant meanings now that could be used. A first option is to take it that Esther is saying that the enemy could never compensate the loss suffered by the king or the annoyance to the king. That understanding is the implication behind the translation of the New King James Version. In other words, there's the understanding that, well, some argue, or those who translate it that way, they argue the following, that if the king agreed and exterminated the Jews, that no matter what the enemies do, they cannot compensate the loss of having all Jews exterminated from the kingdom. That is one option, and that's what the New King James Version had used. The second option is to take the phrase in the sense that such a distress is not worth disturbing the king with. This, again, is the implication of the translation of the NIV. Now, I see both of them, in terms of translations, the meanings are possible. So the question becomes, which of these two is more likely what Esther had in mind? Now, while we're doing this is to show that, see, if you've never known of this problem, you take King James Version and you read it, a person interpreting from King James Version without the knowledge of the Hebrew is going to give a different interpretation. And then a person who interprets from the NIV without the knowledge of the Greek will also give a different interpretation. And when people hear it, they say, well, the Bible conflict. No, it is generally our translations that give us problem. It's not the original thing that the Bible has. Now, so the problem of the first option is really this, that it's difficult to understand what the loss of the king will be when it, following the first option. Furthermore, this first option will suggest that the queen is stating that her people are quite valuable to the king, or that the king will suffer more loss by exterminating the Jews than enslaving them. Well, there is, this is to an extent, you know, this is true. There's nothing exterminating the Jews that's going to cause them some big problem. There's no doubt about that. But the problem is there's nothing in the context that will suggest that that's the meaning that Esther was leaning to. But perhaps one of the greatest objections to the first option is that those who adopt it ignore an important Hebrew word used, key. This Hebrew word, K-I-Y, key. So what they do is they just ignore it. Choose not to translate it, just ignore it. Because that the word key means for that, because, so in some cases they just give it a different meaning instead of actually dealing with it. Because once you adopt the first option, that's what you will have to do. You have to struggle with that word key. So, based on that, it is my opinion that the second option, as indicated in the translation of the NIV, is the better option. The queen would then be saying that if her people were sold into slavery, then such an action is not worth disturbing the king as far as her request is concerned. But because the problem Esther and her people face is that what we call life-threatening. You know, the queen is saying, well, if my people were just, if you were going to make them slaves, I won't bother you. But we're talking about extermination of a group of people. But more so, we're talking about an attack on divine promise. You remember the promise to Abraham that in him will come the seed, an offering of offspring of his will bless the whole world. And that offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is to come, and the promise, like we have traced, the promise was first given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, and on until finally it was confirmed to David, that it will be through him that the Messiah will come. And that will come, or the Messiah will come, through the line of David, it has to come from the tribe of Judah. And those in captivity were from the tribe of Judah. See, most of the 10 tribes of Israel are scattered all over the world, even to the present day. And some people don't even know who they are. But nevertheless, Judah is that tribe through which the Messiah will come. And as a result, something is at stake here. What is at stake is, if all Jews were exterminated, God will be proven a liar, because the Messiah will not come. But this is never going to happen. So, based on all this, we believe here that God, the Holy Spirit, has so encouraged, empowered this woman to stand up in the midst of some messy situations, as we're going to see. There are some political things going on here, but nevertheless, the queen realized that even though she may be risking her life, but it's worth doing though, in order to ensure that Satan, not necessarily that she was thinking about Satan though, she wasn't probably thinking about Satan, she just probably do like some of us do most time when things happen to us. We never really realize that Satan is behind it, or the demons, so we're just angry with the person who did it. So probably she must have been angry with just Haman, without thinking what I'm saying now, that the devil was against Israel. And she probably didn't see it that way at that point. And maybe she did, we don't know. But just most likely that she was just thinking about that man who hates him. And so based on all of this, the woman decided it is something worth disturbing the king and getting his attention so that he can do something in order to avert this problem. In any case, Esther now has made her request known to the king. So what we now have to wait for is the response of the king here. And because if we get it, we may stay a little longer. So let's just take a break and come back and continue with the next response.